So as we begin this morning, we're going to look at a few historical figures and the routines that they kept. And so the first person we're going to talk about is Benjamin Franklin. And if you know anything about Benjamin Franklin, you know that he is known for a number of kind of eccentricities in his character. He's known for doing a number of kind of strange things. And part of his daily routine was that he would wake up and begin every day at 5 a.m. And for lots of us, you're kind of like, that's really no big deal. I start every day at 5 a.m. I'm already at the gym by 5 a.m. I'm kind of in my daily routine by then. But when Benjamin Franklin began his preparations, this is what we know, that he would get out of bed at 5 a.m. and that he would take the next 3 hours of his day preparing for his day to begin. And that a significant portion of that time was him. He'd get up, he'd kind of take a bath, prepare for the day, which wasn't completely usual that someone would bathe every day back in that period of time. But then he would sit in a chair for hours and consider what he would call the great goodness. And he would ask himself this question every day, what good shall I do this day? So he would sit in the chair before his day started, before he went to work. He'd get up really early in the morning to sit there and to ask himself the question, what good shall I do this day? And he'd kind of meditate on that question. He'd think about it. And if we think about that, lots of us don't hit the ground running like that in the morning. Lots of us get up when the alarm goes off and we're kind of immediately rushing to get our day started because we were getting as much sleep as we possibly could. But to sit there and to think meant it brought this level of intentionality to Benjamin Franklin's day. There's another person, a much more recent person, Steve Jobs. And, lots of us know Steve Jobs. He was the co-founder of the Apple company. His direction in the field of technology, has shaped the current generation. It will change the world and kind of shape generations to come with some of the technological innovations that he started. And for well over 3 decades in his life, over almost the last 4 decades of his life, every morning, Steve Jobs, he kind of learned this practice where he would get up and when he was getting ready for the day, he would look in the mirror and he would ask himself the question, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today? So he would think through that question. And we kind of talk about that all the time. We say, if you really only had one chance to do what you wanted to do, what would that look like? And he said this. He didn't answer yes to that question every day. He ran a huge business. There were elements of his job that weren't desirable, that didn't provide fulfillment for him, he didn't get to do what he wanted to do all the time every day. But he said if he started answering no to that question for a period of time over and over again for days on end, then he knew he needed to shake something up, that something needed to change, that he needed to figure out how he needed to live better, how he needed to live more intentionally. There's another, the comical Mark Twain, he had a saying, and he would say that as he began every day, this is what we should do as people. We should eat a live frog first thing in the morning, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. And so he said this in kind of the classic Mark Twain sort of aw shucksy, folksy kind of way. But what he really meant by that was this. So he wasn't just talking about eating frogs. He was saying that when we get up in the morning, we should think about the hardest thing that we need to do that day, and we shouldn't put it off. We shouldn't delay. We should just kind of get up in the morning, think about the hardest thing we have on our agenda that day, and tackle it head on, because if we handle that first thing in the morning, the rest of the day is kind of a piece of cake. It sort of takes care of itself. So that was his philosophy. And again, there are certain hard issues that you have to deal with at night. You can't handle everything first thing in the morning, but it's kind of that mentality that he would get up in the morning and think about the most difficult thing he needed to do that day, and he would address it right off the bat as a way to plan out his day. And so these three guys we talked about, they really sound like morning people. But you certainly don't have to be a morning person to live with intention. I was thinking about one guy, about Winston Churchill. This famous wartime prime minister of England. He was prime minister on two different occasions. He authored over 50 books. He's kind of this incredible historical figure. But when you look at his schedule, it's crazy that he accomplished anything, I think, you know. He's known for this. He wouldn't wake up until 8 a.m. He wouldn't get out of bed until 11 a.m. So he would spend his mornings reading the mail, oftentimes having his secretary read the mail to him, reading magazines, things that he found interesting. He'd kind of be served breakfast in bed. They kind of talked about how he sort of held court in bed. You know, wouldn't that be nice? He would welcome foreign dignitaries into his chamber to have meetings with them, and all while he's kind of just relaxed. And then it wouldn't be until 11 he'd get out of bed. He'd go into the office for 2 hours, and then at 1 o'clock he would engage in what was typically a 3 hour long lunch meeting with multiple courses, multiple drinks, and he'd promptly take a nap after lunch. And then he'd work, you know, late into the evening, as a result, work past midnight. But that was kind of the way that he set up his day. And at the same time, you know, it's hard to argue with the way we remember him, with his role in World War II, with all of the books that he wrote. You know, he found a way in the midst of his schedule to live intentionally and to be able to accomplish something. And there's a value in that when we think about all of these people that we recognize and remember for doing great things were people that lived with a level of intentionality. And I tried to find examples of great people that did not live with a level of intentionality, and it was hard. It was hard to come up with anyone. You know, I was like trying to do a little research and couldn't find anything. And then I just thought, like, who are some of the most kind of carefree, lighthearted people I can think of? And I thought, you know, like last week, a few of us were talking about Jimmy Fallon after church, and he's like this, just kind of like a classic funny guy. He's a comedian. He's lighthearted. He was on SNL for years. Now he has the late show slot. And so I said, you know, what's Jimmy Fallon's schedule? And when I looked it up, super strict diet, exercise regimen, you know, because if you do the late show and you record it live every night, you don't have the opportunity or the luxury to be ill. So he needs to be on top of his health. So he said that he kind of put away the partying of his 20s when he embraced that role. He talks about family life balance. He's a young father. And so he makes sure in the midst of his busy schedule, he's there to put his daughter to bed every night. And so he just kind of went through all of these different things. And you thought, well, he's kind of this carefree, funny guy, but he lives on a strict regimented schedule with intentionality so that he's taking care of his business, his health, his family, and living with a great deal of balance. I just couldn't find stories of a lot of people that kind of go through life and float through life and accomplish life. And certainly there are people who are born into great wealth and people who kind of luck or talent kind of carries them into that without a lot of effort. Those stories exist. But there's a value for us in being people who live with a level of intentionality. And the truth is that, you know, there are lots of different kinds of people. But lots of times when we think about people, we think about type A and type B sort of people. We think about this kind of balance that takes place within lots of us, where there are some of us who are clear type A's. You know, who are uncomfortable not having a plan in life, who are uncomfortable waking up in the morning and not knowing exactly what's on their schedule that day. You know, they wake up, they have a plan, they do the same, they follow the same routine, they probably eat a very similar breakfast, they go in the office in the morning or to their workplace in the morning, and they follow the same kind of schedule. They like when things are structured and laid out and are very intentional. They don't like having the kind of surprises or mysteries that can evolve in days. They don't handle that kind of change in pace very well. And there are other people who are the exact opposite, who kind of wake up in the morning and they just kind of will take life as it comes to them. They don't have expectations when they go to work. They maybe don't feel very passionate about their job. They just show up there because it's what they've always done. And like I said, you don't have to love your job if you're a type A person, but they probably just kind of don't really care about it or don't feel very very involved in it or personally invested in it. They don't have a lot of expectations or aspirations for days. They just kind of take days as they come. And so there's this balance where lots of us fall into kind of one of those two camps. If that's a spectrum, you know, some people are very, very type A on one side of the spectrum. Some people are very type B on kind of the other side of the spectrum. And lots of us sort of fall somewhere in between. You know, where lots of us who really like having schedules and structure and things, it doesn't mean that we can't do things spontaneously. It just means we plan those times out, you know. It just means that we're very aware that we're going to do something that's spontaneous. So we see this dynamic take place, and we see some of this happening in Paul's second missionary journey, this kind of balance between being a type A or a type B person. So we're going to examine this a little bit this morning. And I know this map is it's not very large, but as a reminder, in Paul's first missionary journey, he leaves from Antioch as well, which is a city in Syria. For you guys, it will be on your right side there. He leaves from Antioch, and he goes to that small purple island, Cyprus, that's not very far away. They travel across Cyprus. They head north into what's present-day Turkey. They visit a few cities around that place, and then they kind of head back, and they sail back home. This journey is much longer. It covers a lot more ground. It covers a lot more territory. It would have taken years for it to be accomplished. This is a serious, kind of a big missionary journey that is taking place. And it's recorded in Acts chapters 15 through chapters 18. And so I would encourage you to do this. We're not going to read through this missionary journey. We're not going to look at every stop along the way that he makes, because that would take us hours this morning. We're not going to catch a lot of those fine details, but I would encourage you, it's three chapters, sit down, read it, and see what took place on this second missionary journey of Paul, because there are a couple really important things that we see in the history of the church. We're going to kind of look at this this trip from sort of the big picture perspective again this week. And so what we see is that this trip between Paul and his companions, it starts off with a bang. You know, it starts off with kind of conflict that takes place in the church in Antioch. And last week, we talked about how in some ways it's incredible that the church in Antioch existed at all. You had people of different religious backgrounds, people of different lifestyles, people of different ethnicities that were all kind of placed into these leadership positions that had very different perspectives on the way that life worked for years, and all of a sudden they're working together. And so this is kind of where, you know, last week we saw this picture of unity in that church. This week we see a picture of hardship that kind of begins this second missionary journey. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. It says this: "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So Paul says to Barnabas, it was kind of the two of them that led this first trip. He says, let's go back and visit the towns that we went to before. Let's kind of follow the exact same route of the first missionary journey so that we can kind of continue the process of discipleship with these Christians. Barnabas, it goes on in verse 37 to say, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So you might remember, I pointed that out last week as well, that at one point, right when they arrive in Turkey after they leave Cyprus, it doesn't give us any explanation, but it says that John Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas. And here we see Barnabas wants to take him back on the trip, and Paul's not willing to do that. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in this passage, what we see very clearly is that Paul is a man who has a plan. That Paul is someone who, when they start talking about the second missionary journey, he says, hey, Barnabas, let's go through the cities that we already visited. We'll continue sharing the word. We'll build up the church there, and we'll do the ministry of the gospel in those cities. And then we see this kind of conflict, this butting head that takes place among friends, among people who had worked together for the sake of the gospel. And when we think about the personalities of Barnabas and Saul, it makes sense. You know, when we talked about Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement. That's the name he's given, not the name he was given at birth, the name he's given because of his personality. He's generous. He's kind of the good cop in the good cop, bad cop sort of scenario that you paint in pictures. So he's the classic kind of nice guy in this scenario, and Paul is not. Paul's the guy who was stoning people or giving consent to stoning people. He's the guy who was arresting people. He's the guy who's kind of the tough love sort of guy. And so they have this disagreement where Barnabas says, come on, Paul, let's give this guy a second chance. He's a young guy. We want to bring him along. We want to develop him. And Paul says, sorry, he blew it. You know, he had one chance. And so what we see is that they don't just kind of part ways on the journey. They split up where they went on that first missionary trip. Barnabas and John Mark, they head to Cyprus where they had gone and planted churches, and they check in on those Christians. And Paul and Silas, they don't travel by sea. They head north up through Syria, and then they travel over to visit some of the previous cities that they had gone to. So there's this fight, this church split that takes place right here in Antioch. And it says that they both leave to do the work of the gospel, but they're not very unified in that prospect. But what we see is that the plan is still taking place. That Paul has this plan where he knows God wants him to go and to revisit some of these churches and to share the gospel with them and to continue training them in the gospel. We're going to look at just one piece of this trip and what takes place and kind of the significance of that. So Paul goes back with Silas, and they visit some of the churches that they'd been to previously, some of the cities that would be in Turkey now. And it says that they get to this point in the trip where they're kind of stopped in their tracks by the Holy Spirit. We're going to read about this in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 10. It says, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came back to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So if we go back to the map, to this journey, what we see is that Paul begins kind of traveling through these cities. And as you're looking, he's kind of going from through the purple section into that green section on the map. And right where his route intersects with that green and red section, I kind of feel like a weatherman right now a little bit, right where the green and red begin to intersect on his path, what we know is this, that Paul had no intention of heading north there. In the plan that Paul had set up, he said they wanted to take the gospel to Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think, well, then he's totally headed in the wrong direction, heading west. He should be heading east. But that red section on Turkey is Asia. That's kind of where he's speaking of. And so there are all of these cities kind of in that southern edge and along the coast in Asia. And Paul's thinking, hey, we're going to continue on and carry the gospel into those cities. And it says that the Holy Spirit doesn't allow him to enter into Asia. And so he begins thinking, okay, well, what's next? And so they start to head north, and they're kind of trying to figure out where they're going. And then it says, not only does the Holy Spirit not allow them to enter Asia, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to head into Bithynia, which is that light green area on the top of the map, because they're thinking maybe at that point, okay, we're going to start heading to the east around the Black Sea and maybe start sharing the gospel in cities there and kind of heading into what would currently be Russia. And so they start to kind of, they have this plan. They get stopped from heading south into Asia. They start heading north, thinking God must be leading them that way. They get stopped from heading north. And so when it draws them along that border, they don't really know where they're supposed to go. They're kind of thinking, what's the next step in this process? We can't head down into Asia. We can't head north. You know, they don't feel like they're supposed to head home, I guess. So they end up kind of right on this coastal city in Asia, the city of Troas. And it says when they're in that city, Paul has this vision of a man across the Aegean Sea in Macedonia who's begging them to come and to share the gospel with them. This was not in the plans that Paul had. You know, we kind of see two truths come out in this passage, that Paul had a plan. You know, there was a plan that was in place that he was going, that he was following, that he thought was the right direction to go. And then all of a sudden that plan kind of gets scrapped. So he's in the middle of nowhere. You know, there aren't a lot of major cities on that route. And all of a sudden he's saying, Lord, where are you taking us to? And then he embraces the change when the Spirit gives direction. You know, lots of times there's this opportunity, and we see this in figures in Scripture. You know, when we remember Moses as this great man who freed the Israelites, you know, Moses had a lot of but God moments, you know, where God says, free my people, and he says, but God, I'm not a leader. But God, I'm not someone who can speak. But not God, I'm not someone who can kind of do this. And in this moment, Paul could have done this. He could have started saying, but God, we didn't travel by boat this time. We don't have a boat. We didn't sail. We got into a fight with Barnabas and we headed north, so we don't have that option to head across the Aegean Sea. But God, we don't know how to speak with these people. But God, we don't know what their culture's like. But God, we don't know if you're really the one who's calling us to do this, or if this is kind of something we ate last night and I had this funny dream. But God, what happens if we get there and we can't find the person who's in this dream? But God, Macedonia's big. What if we can't find the place that you told us to go to in Macedonia? There are all these opportunities for excuses that Paul could have had when the plans changed, but he doesn't do that. He follows through with the new plan in the Spirit, and what we see is that in doing so, as he goes down kind of what today is Greece, and as he goes down the eastern side of Greece, he visits all of these churches that he eventually writes letters to that make up the New Testament. He visits the church in Corinth. He visits the church in Thessalonica. He's kind of heading down, and he's visiting all of these kind of places that we remember as major centers of Christianity. This is where he goes to Athens, and he has the discussion with all of the scholars in Athens. This is kind of when we think of Paul's missionary work, it only happens after his plans are changed. He gets rerouted and goes through Macedonia and Greece, and he has the opportunity in those areas to reach people for the gospel that weren't even on his radar, that weren't on his map, that he wasn't concerned about getting to on this second missionary journey. It's kind of this incredible thing that happens. And then it says that eventually he begins to head home. And we read in Acts 18, verses 19 to 22, what happens when they sail from the bottom of Greece. They start kind of heading back towards Antioch, and they do stop in Asia at this time. And he begins preaching the gospel in a few cities. And in Acts 18, verses 19 to 22, it says, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So again, we see kind of this this pattern that takes place about him. He makes kind of this final stop in Ephesus, and then he begins to head home. But let's think about kind of the significance of this passage. And that's this, that Paul allowed the Holy Spirit to change their plans in kind of the drop of the hat. He needed direction. He's seeking direction. And when the Holy Spirit tells him to go to Macedonia, he goes. Now then, at the end of this trip, he stops in Ephesus. And what he doesn't allow is for people or circumstances to divert him from following God's plan, to distract him from following God's plan whenever he's in Ephesus. Because let's think about the missionary journeys of Paul for a minute. There have been lots of times where he's been driven out of town by people that hated him. There have been times where he's had his life threatened by people who didn't want to hear the gospel message. There have been lots of opportunities that he's had to share the gospel where people didn't receive it or where things didn't go well. And all of a sudden now, he's sitting in the city of Ephesus, and Paul, who is this teacher and an expert in the law, has the people saying to him, hey, please don't leave. Stay here. Teach us more. We want to learn. This is like the, you know, for any person who's a teacher, this is exactly the kind of students that you want to have. They're begging him, like, please don't leave yet. We need to know more about this gospel that you're sharing with us. And Paul kind of says, you know, if God allows me to come back, I'll gladly come back, but I need to get going. So Paul's a guy who has a plan. He allows the Holy Spirit to make changes to that plan, but he doesn't allow circumstances or other people to begin to affect that plan. And I want us to think about this tension that Paul experiences between kind of the type A or the type B. Between if type A is the kind of person who has a set directive in life and doesn't allow plans to be changed, and type B is a person who kind of floats through life, we see the tension that Paul has between these two personality types in this journey. You know, where on one hand, he has a plan. He's determined. He's willing to fight with Barnabas about it to make sure that his way kind of takes place and split the missionary journey over that matter. He has this set plan to visit the churches and to head into Asia. He has a set plan for how he's going to make this happen. And at the same time, what he doesn't allow is for hardness of heart to say no to the Holy Spirit. At the same time, he's not so set in his plan that he doesn't allow God to divert him. He does allow God to divert him. He doesn't say no when God affects the course that he's traveling on in life. There's kind of this tension that takes place in the life of Paul, where he's someone who has a plan and where he's still someone who's obedient and who's adaptable and who's able to be changed when he feels like God's spirit is leading him in that direction. And for us, it's good for us to consider that character trait in Paul's life, as we think about our lives as Christians. You know, are we people that live with intention? Are you a person who lives with a plan? And I don't mean, you know, that you have to take 3 hours of prep time in the morning like Benjamin Franklin to talk about, to think about what your plan is for that day. That's excess. He had a lot of spare time on his hands. You know, I'm not saying that we need to be people who are like that, but do you live with intention? Do you live with a plan? Or do you just kind of float through life? Do you wake up in the morning and feel like your life has a sense of purpose and direction as you're approaching your day? Because if we're honest, probably a lot of us here go through long stretches of life where we don't feel a great level of intentionality or buy-in or purpose in our lives. For lots of us, it's easy to kind of hit autopilot and to coast through our days and to do what we need to get done and to do it well, but just with kind of floating through and then coming home, you know, popping something in the oven that's easy for dinner, getting through your night and watching your shows. You know, for lots of us, it's easy to just kind of coast through life without a great deal of intentionality or without a plan of what we're pursuing in life and what's important for us in life. But when we read the message of Scripture, what we see is that our lives as believers have a great deal of importance. That there's a great deal of intentionality that we should approach life with. One of the places we see this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17, Paul writes this to the church after he visits them in Corinth. And he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." And this is the key here. "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Paul gives this message to the church in Corinth, and when we hear this message today, what he's talking about is not just that we're all called to be missionaries and to go out and spread the gospel in that sense. When he talks about the message or the ministry of reconciliation, he's not saying that everyone needs to be in some vocational role of ministry, but what he's saying is that when we are believers in Christ, that we have been given a message that to share to the world that Christ loves them and that he has forgiven them, that he has offered forgiveness on their behalf. We've been given this responsibility. When it talks about how we're Christ's ambassadors, that speaks to the purpose that we have in life. An ambassador is someone who is sent out to speak on behalf of someone else or another country. In this passage, when it says we are Christ's ambassadors, we are people that when we wake up in the morning, we have a message that we've been given that's our responsibility to be sharing with others, to be sharing with the people in our family with intentionality, to think about how we speak to our spouse, how we speak to our kids, how we speak to our parents, with a level of intentionality that we're supposed to be living and acting and speaking on behalf of Christ. Where when we go to school or when we go to work or when we're hanging out with friends, it's that same dynamic that's at play, that our lives always have purpose and intentionality because we're always supposed to be people that are living and speaking with the purpose that Christ has given us. So on one hand, we need to be people that have a plan. And on the other hand, we can't be people that are afraid of change. You know, lots of us need to ask that question. If we are the type A kinds of people, are we afraid when the plans change? Are we afraid when our schedule gets disrupted? Does it cause us a high level of anxiety when things don't work out the way that we envisioned that they were going to work out? Do we have the opportunity to kind of go with the flow when the Spirit directs us in a different path? Or do we start to kind of tense up and say, but God, what are you doing in this kind of a situation? Because the truth is that when we look at Paul on the second missionary journey, what we see is that we need to be people who have a plan, that we need to be people who allow God to change that plan, and that we need to be people who don't allow the circumstances or the people around us to distract us or divert us from that plan. And so this morning, as we leave here today, I just want you to spend some time thinking about this idea, thinking about where you're at on this spectrum. Are you someone that lives with a great deal of intentionality, or are you someone who kind of floats through life? And then thinking about the way that God might be leading you to live differently in regard to either prospect. Are you someone who could use more of a plan, or are you someone who could be asking God to show you if there are ways he wants you to change?